Back in Genesis 48 is a rather inspiring story. Of course, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and none of that was very inspiring, but he finally gets to Egypt, and he makes the second one in charge in all of Egypt. Quite a feat for anyone. God obviously was with him and blessing him, and God had a purpose for Joseph rising so high and in such a powerful and prosperous country such as Egypt. And of course, we know the story of his brothers coming down, being driven down because of famine in Canaan. And we know how he sent them back, and eventually they came back with Israel, his father, and also his younger brother, Benjamin, and finally revealed that he was their brother whom they had sold into slavery. It has to be one of the most dramatic revelations that there is. And of course, we recognize there's perhaps a parallel in the sense that most people today don't realize who the descendants of Joseph are prophetically. They don't realize who Ephraim and Manasseh are and how those promises to Abraham were fulfilled. Certain of those promises were fulfilled physically through Ephraim and Manasseh. And we have in Genesis 48 the story of Joseph, of course, revealing to his father that he has a couple grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph took Ephraim and Manasseh to Israel for a blessing, for the blessing that had been given to Abraham to be passed down to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the firstborn, and of course, it was customary that Manasseh would have been placed the right hand of Israel so he could lay his right hand on Manasseh. But what happened is the opposite. He laid his right hand on Ephraim. And we pick up the story in verse 15 of Genesis 48. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, walked, the God who has fed me all my long life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them. And of course, we recognize there's some prophetic implications of that the Ephraim and Manasseh would be called Israel. And they would be prophetically the ones that's referred to as Israel as we look at the end time today and who the identity of Israel is. So there's some prophetic implications to that. Let my name be upon them and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall be a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And so we have this blessing where he laid his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the older. Of course, we recognize that Ephraim later became what we know of today as Great Britain and ruled a great portion of the world at one time. If I remember correctly, about a third of the world was ruled by Great Britain at one time. And today, of course, we have promises passed down through Manasseh in the United States prophetically, and we have become a great nation. Although we are not a nation that typically goes and takes over other countries and puts a governor there to govern in the name of the United States of America, we are very powerful and very prosperous. And so certainly the promises promises given to Abraham have been passed down through Israel's descendants, Ephraim and Manasseh. Let's go to Matthew 19. You may think I'm giving a prophecy message, but I'm leading you off track temporarily. Matthew 19, something similar, not exactly the same, but something similar happens in Matthew 19 and verse 13. Matthew 19 and verse 13, where it says that little children were brought to him, that is Jesus Christ, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So we have this another example of children receiving a blessing. Now, the blessing was different. He wasn't passing on certain prophetic blessings to these children, but it was simply a blessing that God would be with them and prosper them and protect them. He laid his hands upon them. In our culture, it's rather strange to think of the idea of laying our hands on someone. We have sometimes used that as a euphemism for corporal punishment. Lay our hands on somebody. Some people, if you were to say that in this world, I'm going to have hands laid upon me. They may have all kinds of different connotations of what that might mean. But we typically in the church recognize the doctrine of laying on of hands, and we recognize that most often we probably associate it with anointing. But it's still rather strange because many denominations do not practice the doctrine of the laying on of hands. I remember going into a hospital once years ago to perform an anointing, and the nurse had asked me what I was there for, and I mentioned I was going to anoint the individual, and she looked at me strangely and said, "Well, he's not dying." She associated with anointing with, I guess, last rites or something, that I was going to perform last rites for this person, and she was very, just didn't understand what anointing was. And I had read in one place a couple weeks ago that there are actually cultures in this world where you don't touch a person's head. It's considered a bad omen. It's considered almost like a curse. And in certain parts, I believe it's some of the countries in Asia, not all of them, but some particular countries in Asia, if you were to reach out and touch a little boy's head and ruffle his hair or something, parents could get very angry. Because it's just not something that you do culturally. It has a meaning that is not acceptable. And we just don't think of it that way here. It's very common to just ruffle a little one's hair and put our hand on their head. But it's very uncommon for someone to lay hands on someone's head and keep them there. Sometimes we run into that as a problem when we bless little children. They'll oftentimes let you put your hands on them, but the fact that they're staying there is kind of strange, and you can feel them starting to squirm as you're saying your prayer. And sometimes you may try to speed the prayer up a little bit, not completely, because the little one may get completely frustrated with this hand being laid on. The prayer was fine until the hands came out. And that's why sometimes I will mention to the elders that we're going to say the prayer, and at some time during the prayer, we will lay our hands on. That way, they're not there the whole time and draw even more ire from the little one. But it's strange even for babies, I guess, to think of the laying on of hands. Today, I'd like to explore what the Bible says about our doctrine of the laying on of hands. And it's perhaps not something we address very often, but it is considered a fundamental doctrine. We oftentimes will speak about and talk about other fundamental doctrines much more often than the laying on of hands. But we do practice the laying on of hands, and particularly of those of you who have been anointed often, you have had hands laid on you often. Some people really have had pretty good health and no reason to be anointed. They haven't actually experienced the laying on of hands. And oftentimes for smaller children who can understand, we will explain that we're going to take a drop of oil and touch them in the head, and we're going to lay hands, explaining it to them so they understand what's about to happen to them. It's just different. But I'd like to explore this doctrine of the laying on of hands. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, we find here that it is considered one of the fundamental doctrines. And the Apostle Paul here, who we believe wrote Hebrews, is basically asking them to leave, to go further than just the fundamental beliefs. They need to go on to perfection, but he is acknowledging that there are certain fundamentals that we believe. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, he writes this, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So he lists these items as being fundamental or foundational. In the New Revised Standard Version, it refers to these as basic teachings of Christ. and again mentions the concept of foundational teachings. And if you think about it, it really makes sense. This is really the beginnings, if you look at the first few, the idea of repentance from dead works is what God leads us to in our life, and then we have faith toward God, and then we are baptized. It mentions baptisms because there are more than one baptism mentioned in the Bible. Of course, we want to avoid the baptism of fire, which is the hellfire, but there's also the baptism of the Holy Spirit that's referred to. But primarily here we would say in sequence, the baptism which we would be forgiven of our sins and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Next is the laying on of hands, which we see happens right after baptism, asking God to give a person His Holy Spirit. And then the resurrection of the dead, which we obviously have hope in, we mentioned in the sermonette, hope of salvation. That is fundamental, and also the fundamental concept of eternal judgment, that we will be judged. We either be judged to have eternal life or judged to suffer, have eternal death. And so there is the concept of the eternal judgment. And these, Paul mentions, are foundational. Now, he's just asking them to go on beyond the fundamentals. He wants to see them grow spiritually. That doesn't mean we cast out the fundamentals. These are still fundamental. They're still foundational. We just build on that foundation. So let's talk about this fundamental doctrine included here, the laying on of hands. As we've already seen, basically, you can think of one of the reasons for the laying on of hands, it denotes a transference or conveying something to someone else. Transferring or conveying something to someone else. It typically happens with a person within authority in the Old Testament, within the family, or in today within the church. And it's conveying to them something. And as we go through this, we'll talk more and more about what it conveys. But it is interesting, I think, to note that in Leviticus 16, where it talks about the two goats, and the ceremony that takes place at the Day of Atonement, it mentions that Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. He was, in essence, conveying to that goat or transferring to that goat the iniquities of Israel. And so we have that symbolism of conveying something to someone. And as we've already mentioned a couple of instances, oftentimes in the Old and New Testament, it conveyed a blessing. One of the attributes of the laying on of hands is it's conveying something that only God can give. Only God can give it. In this sense, a blessing that only God can really bless a person the way that we're asking them to be blessed. In the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only God could fulfill those promises. And so the hands are being laid upon them to convey those promises on. And we lay hands on children to bless them and to ask God's protection for them. So that's the first area we can think of the laying on of hands is to convey blessings to someone, to convey blessings. The second area we'll talk about today that we utilize the laying on of hands is to ordain for special offices in the New Testament, Old Testament, to give special responsibilities. And it was also used to convey authority, to go along with those responsibilities. To convey specific offices, responsibilities, or the authority to carry out those responsibilities. There's a very unique instance that perhaps you haven't noticed that much before. Back in Numbers chapter 8, a laying on of hands that happened in a way that we don't see today, and we don't even practice today, but for practical reasons, I'm sure it seems to me, for very practical reasons, it was done this way back in the time of Moses. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 8, and we'll pick up in verse 5 just simply says that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. The Levites are about to be set apart for a special duty within Israel. They would be the ones who would take care of the tabernacle and later the temple. And some of them, of course, would be priests of the descendants of Aaron. But notice in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 8, Numbers 8 verse 9, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, And you shall gather together the whole congregation of Israel, and you shall bring the Levites before the Lord. So notice they're coming before God, before the tabernacle where God dwelt at that time. It says, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. Notice in this case, it wasn't Moses doing it. They were coming before the presence of God, but the children of Israel all laid their hands upon the Levites. Now, I didn't check to see references to the number of Levites, but if you consider in general, it's probably 1/12 of the population in general. That's a lot of Levites. And if you imagine Moses having to lay hands on all those thousands and thousands of Levites, this ceremony would have taken weeks, perhaps. And totally worn Moses out. It looks to me like it was certainly a practical, and there may have been other reasons as well, but certainly a practical reason why Moses brought them together, and God instructed Moses to have all the children of Israel lay hands on the Levites. So you can imagine all these Levites spread all around, these thousands, million people, and these hands being laid on them. Quite a spectacle, I'm sure. But this is a rather unique thing because we really don't find other instances where the whole congregation just lays hands on someone. And we see that practice sometimes today in certain denominations where if a person is going to be ordained into the ministry, it's the whole congregation that comes together and may lay their hands upon someone. I remember years ago, back I guess before 95, or after 95, seeing pictures of some young people being baptized, very young, in the church that remained at that time. Of course, we formed another organization back then. But I saw pictures where all the other kids were sticking out their hands to lay hands on this individual who had been baptized. Again, we just don't see that example in the New Testament. We see this one instance of the Levites in the Old Testament, but we see a whole different example in the New Testament. And we'll talk about that as we go. But let's go back to Numbers 27. Numbers 27. Again, this was a unique case where the Levites were, hands were laid upon them by the entire congregation of Israel. Typically, we have a single person, a person's with the authority to do so, laying hands on someone else to give them, as they say, office or responsibility. We find this in the Old Testament here in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 18. Numbers 27, verse 18. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. So notice he already had the Spirit, and we'll talk more about that later. But it says, and lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar the priest, and bring before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. So this was an inauguration. It says, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of Israel may be obedient. And so we have this laying on of hands to give authority and to inaugurate Joshua into a role, of course, that he would carry on after Moses died. And they did so, even in the Old Testament, by this laying on of hands. And I'm sure that these instances very much informs the New Testament writers about the occasions in which laying on of hands would be appropriate. If you turn over to Acts 6, very early in the church era, very soon after Pentecost, it seems, the church is growing quite rapidly after the day of Pentecost. And Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 talks about in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying. So the church is growing quite a bit. It says, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And so this is, you can expect something like this. You know, you have different peoples coming together for the first time and different classifications of people, and some of them feel they're being mistreated in some way because of who they are. And says, the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the work of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. So notice he's giving them the qualifications here. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And so notice they are to find among themselves people they know who are well respected, who have the spirit, who are wise, and could fulfill this responsibility, and bring seven of them to the apostles. Notice they said that we may appoint. Now, they did the appointment. They were just gathering recommendations from the people in terms of who is it that you respect? Who is it that you think could fulfill these responsibilities? And I'm sure that if there had been any reason that the apostles had or God revealed to the apostles not to ordain one or two of them, that God would have made that clear and they would have sought someone else instead. But again, it would have been someone that's respected by the community and by the believers. But the appointment was done by the apostles, the actual laying out of hands. And notice in verse 6, after listing the seven who were named, it says, they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So there was a great blessing of continued growth, but one of the things they realized needed to be done was some additional organization within the church. And those offices were filled by wise individuals, converted individuals, and the appointment was made by the laying on of hands. And so we see that very clearly in the New Testament. Let's go to one other verse in these terms. In Acts chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1, this is the occasion which Saul and Barnabas were sent out on their journeys to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 13, talking about now the church at Antioch. Now, Antioch had become a very important center for the church, perhaps only second to Jerusalem. Many of the trips to other places in the world left from Antioch. And that's what happens in this case, Acts 13, verse 1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And of course, this Saul, as you know, would later be called Paul in the Bible. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. So they were going to be set apart for a specific work that they were being called to do. And of course, God, through his Spirit, led them to see the need and to choose the two men that were being asked to serve in this capacity. And verse 3, and then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So this in this case, they were likely ordaining them to serve in the ministry. That's what's generally believed. But we know they were ordaining them for a specific mission, of being sent out to do a specific work, to have a specific responsibility. I tend to believe it was both a certain responsibility, but also into the ministry at this point. Saul was not just initially granted acceptance into the ministry because he was such a great Jewish leader who had persecuted the church. You know, he had to take, there was some time there for the church to accept him and for him to show fruits that he indeed was being called into the ministry. Even though he was, I'm sure, widely acclaimed for his knowledge, that did not automatically put him into the ministry. But at this time, obviously his fruits were showing that, and God led them by the Spirit to see that. But they laid hands upon and sent them away. And so we see this idea of being ordained or even sent out for a certain job. We see this example in the New Testament. Now, historically in the church, things are much simplified today in Kagwa, but historically, and generations ago and decades ago, individuals would be ordained a deacon, deaconess. A person would be ordained an elder, and or a local, a church elder, and then sometimes they would be ordained a local elder, which I believe was the first classification, which it was paid ministry, if I'm not mistaken. I believe, if I remember right, that was the case. But then you may have a lot of local elders serving as pastors, but they were ordained to the level of local elder. And sometimes that person would be ordained, hands would be laid upon them to rise to the level of a pastor, what they call a pastor-ranked minister. And of course, and I remember being out in Pasadena and seeing, I could probably guess who it was I was seeing, but I won't do so publicly, but to have a number of evangelists come on the stage and Mr. Armstrong say a prayer, anointing another evangelist or ordaining another evangelist. And it was quite a sight to see all these ministers or evangelists, I would assume, reaching out to lay hands on an individual who's being ordained to the level of evangelist within the church. And we had a much larger church back then. Perhaps that kind of those number of levels and organizations may have been helpful. I wasn't in the ministry, obviously, back then, but I'm sure that a case could be made for that. But eventually, once the split happened in 95, we just simplified and said that we were ordained to deacon, deaconess, and elder. And that would be it. All elders would be elders, and there would not be another laying on of hands for someone to become a pastor. And we wouldn't have all these different levels within the ministry itself. So it's become much more simplified. But there may come a point in the future, and prophetically it seems there may be the office of prophet that comes along before the final return, before the return of Jesus Christ. And it will be above my pay grade to make the decision whether that this prophet would be ordained. I'm sure that if that is the case, God will make it clear, just as he did here with Saul and Barnabas, that this person will be serving the role of a prophet. And I wouldn't doubt that, I wouldn't think it unusual for a person to have hands laid upon them and to be ordained to that role. It certainly would not be outside of the realm of Scripture for that to happen. So within the church today, we practice the laying on of hands because we see this example in the Bible when we're ordaining someone to a particular office or a responsibility within the church. So that's point number two. First, blessings, laying on of hands for certain blessings. Secondly, for certain offices and responsibilities. The third area, which is important, obviously, to all of us, is healing. When we ask God and we anoint someone, we are asking God for someone to be healed, and it must be clear that this is something God does. It's not something that elders have some kind of power in their own hands. The laying on of hands isn't because of any power that exists within the elder or the hands themselves. It's simply the way God has chosen to work through other individuals. God chooses to work through certain individuals in helping other people, and that's been the way he's done it for all time. And it's one of the ways he does it is through the laying on of hands. He works through certain individuals. In this case, for him to heal, but it's true, it's done after the laying on of hands. We're going to see as we go through this, some questions may come up. One question that often comes up is, does it have to be with the laying on of hands? And we see through the Bible that no, God is not limited. God can heal someone even if there is no one there to lay hands on them. Some people have asked, an extreme question. What if I'm in Siberia and I get sick? I don't have anybody to anoint me or lay hands on me. God is not limited to healing you if you're in Siberia. Now, the only one I can imagine going to Siberia would be Al, but he goes that way anyway. But Al doesn't have to worry about no minister being around. God can heal. But we do see a pattern, and that's what's important. We see a pattern that Christ established and the pattern that we in the church believe we ought to take note of because it is a biblical pattern. Turn back to Mark chapter 5. We'll start off with one that kind of is unique. Hands were not laid on this person, as best we can tell. The way the story is written, something else happened and caused this person to be healed. Mark chapter 5 and verse 22. Mark 5 and verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, that is Christ, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." Now notice, first of all, he knew about this idea of the laying on of hands. It wasn't that he was coming and asking, "Can you heal my daughter? What do you need to do?" And Christ said, "Well, I will need to lay hands on her." No, that didn't happen. He already knew that what Christ needed to do was lay hands on her. Now, perhaps this is because of other examples in the scripture. Perhaps this is because Christ, this is the way he healed people. He laid hands on them. And I'm sure that word would have spread very quickly. Anytime anybody performs healings, how they're doing it probably accompanies the story. And so this person may have simply known this is the way Christ does it. Come lay hands on my little daughter, so she may be healed. And Jesus went with him, verse 24, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. Boy, sounds like today, doesn't it? Suffered many things from many physicians and had spent all that she had, but was no better. Again, sometimes that seems to be the case today too. But rather she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And immediately the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing that in himself that power had gone out from him. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? He knew that power had gone out. He hadn't evidently sought or thought about healing this person, but this power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples said to him, you see the many thronging around you, and you say, who touched me? And to them, it was a silly question. There's so many people bustling you around already. And you ask, you want to know who touched you? And he says, he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So this is a very interesting story where she had the faith of believing that all she had to do was touch his clothes and she knew she would be healed. And you know what? God granted that. Christ did not have to reach out and lay hands upon her. And it shows us, for one thing, that God is not limited by these things. Even though we have a pattern, God is not limited on these things. But faith was an important element. And she simply believed that all she had to do was touch his garment. Maybe she believed she wasn't worthy of having hands laid upon her. Just a touch of the garment would be enough. And God honored that faith. Go back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We have another instance where Christ healed someone and evidently he touched her. One passage mentions about he touched her hand. But another phrase is used in Luke 4 verse 38. I think we can very easily assume that the laying on of hands took place here based on what we read right after in the next verse. But Luke 4 verse 38. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now this is Simon Peter. We call him Peter, but Simon Peter. Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. So we know that Peter had a wife. He was married. Nothing wrong with the minister being married. But his mother-in-law was sick with a fever. And they made requests of him concerning her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and served them. So in this case, it mentions specifically in Luke that he stood over her. But notice the next verse, verse 40. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them, and healed them. Notice he laid his hands on every single one of them. That was his practice. That's what people requested of him generally. But so we might assume that standing over her or touching his hand, whatever happened, that there was actually a touch involved. It certainly makes sense that there would be. Again, God would not be limited to that. Let's, I'll just mention another place. You don't have to turn there. But Luke 13, verse 10 through 13, Luke 13, 10 through 13 says that now he was teaching in the synagogues one Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't raise herself up. And Jesus saw her and called her to him and said, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he said, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Here's an instance where it seems like the woman didn't approach him, but he saw someone who could use healing. And he called her over and initiated the whole healing, but he laid his hands on her. So again, we see this as the pattern. You remember it talks about when Christ went back to Nazareth. Of course, they knew his family. How could this be Messiah? How could this be anyone special? You know, isn't this the carpenter's son? And of course, he said, you know, only among his own people is a prophet, you know, not recognized for what he is. But he said that he, in Mark chapter 6, verse 5, it says that he could do no mighty work there, except for he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, in my book, that's a mighty work. But evidently, he was somewhat limited because of their lack of faith. But he still laid hands upon them. It says he laid hands upon a few and healed them. So Jesus consistently laid his hands on people for healing. Let's see, I've got here Matthew 8 and verse 5. This is another very interesting instance where he did not have to lay hands on someone, and someone had tremendous faith, and we learn a lesson from Mark 8, verse 5 as well. Matthew 8, verse 5. Matthew 8, verse 5. Talks about Jesus had entered Capernaum, and a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to the one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to the other, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And it says that Jesus marveled at this man's faith, that he not only believed that Jesus could come to his house and lay hands upon them and heal them, but all he had to do was speak the word from wherever he was. That's all it took. And this was a man who understood authority, and he understood that Christ had the authority to heal. He didn't have to come under his roof. And it says that in verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. So again, this was an instance where a man understood and had faith in the power of Jesus to heal. And Jesus did not have to go under his roof and physically lay hands. So there are a few instances that we see, a few, where the laying on of hands did not take place. But by and large, the many were healed by the laying on of hands. And in the cases where it didn't take place that way, the emphasis is on the tremendous faith that that individual had. Now, that does not mean to imply that if we ask for the laying on of hands, we lack faith. We are actually, it is an act of faith to follow what the Scripture says. To ask to be anointed is an act of faith. But we do see that in these few instances, these people just did not feel that Christ should come, you know, for whatever reason. But they still had tremendous faith that Christ was able to do it. And so in this case, it highlighted their knowledge of how powerful Christ was and recognizing him for who he was in some senses. So we see Christ setting the example of the laying on of hands for healing. And we also see him commissioning the apostles after he was resurrected. I'll just give you the verse in Mark 16, verse 18. He says that, "And they will lay hands on the sick, and the sick would recover." So he sent them out with the authority to lay hands upon others, as Jesus had already set the example in doing. If you turn over to Acts chapter 28, this is very late in the book of Acts, still early in the church, but some years after Christ's death and resurrection. Here is the Apostle Paul on the Isle of Malta. In Acts 28, verse 7, in that region there was an estate of a leading citizen in the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. So again, Paul, even many years later, practicing the laying on of hands for healing. And finally, in terms of this particular point, let's go back to James chapter 5. When we speak about anointing, this is probably the primary verse that comes to mind. I have talked about the other verses where the laying on of hands was done, but James chapter 5 is where we are told if we are sick, if any is sick among us, if anyone is among you is sick, James 5 verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, by implication, the anointing would also include a laying on of hands. We wouldn't simply pour the oil, but we would anoint with the touch, with the laying on of hands. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so we are told to call for the elders of the church. And typically as elders, we do wait for a call. Obviously, some people would have different criteria for asking to be anointed. And, you know, oftentimes a simple cold is not something we would necessarily be anointed for, but a simple cold for some people can lead to more serious problems, in which case we certainly would want to anoint. But we basically leave that up to you as to the calling of the elders. And we typically, you know, when we hear someone is sick, we don't say, well, I'll be over there in 10 minutes. You know, we wait for the request. We wait for the request to be anointed because we see that it does say, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, doesn't mean it was wrong for us to offer, and sometimes we will do that if we feel that a person feels that maybe it's a bother for us. It's never a bother to anoint someone, but if we feel a person may be avoiding it because they think we're busy or something, we will oftentimes, say that we're willing to come over. Because we certainly don't want anyone to think that we're ever too busy to perform an anointing in any way, because we are told to do this in the book of James, so very happy to. But we see this example of the laying on of hands associated with healing. The fourth and the final thing I will get into today is the receiving of God's Spirit. The laying on of hands for the receiving of God's Spirit. I have read articles in various places where some kind of resist this idea because we see people wanting to be able to lay hands on others to receive the Spirit who may not ever have been ordained to do so. And of course, as we will see, we do believe that it is the ministry in the New Testament who had the responsibility of laying hands on someone after they were baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. But some, and oftentimes it's because a person really rejects the idea of any governance in the church whatsoever, and they just don't like the concept of that. But yet we see this throughout Scripture. You know, Moses had certain responsibilities, others didn't. The Levites had certain responsibilities that others didn't. The priests had certain responsibilities. And God has always worked through certain individuals in certain ways to accomplish his will. And certainly we see the example of the Holy Spirit being given by the laying on of hands of God's ministry. And for those who believe in the priesthood of all believers and that everyone's a minister, they of course would resist this doctrinal interpretation. But I think we see a clear pattern in the New Testament that it was God's ministry who laid hands on individuals to receive God's Spirit. Now, there were a couple of exceptions, but I think, as we will see, those exceptions, too, are very practical in nature. And the exception doesn't establish the rule. The pattern establishes the rule. But what we do find is God is not, again, limited. God is not limited. And when I say that, sometimes I will have a person who will throw an extreme case out there. Let's say I'm stranded on a desert island. And I've got the Bible, you know, and I'm a young person in the church. I've got my Bible, and there's no hope of me ever being rescued. And so you're telling me I can't have the God Spirit. Oh, it's an accusation usually. You're saying, based on your doctrine, well, this is the Scripture speaking. We're just reflecting what the Scripture says. But they resent the fact that they may not be able to get the Holy Spirit because they're on a desert island. And I can say, if you're ever on a desert island, and you're a young person, you're not converted yet, but you become converted, God is not limited. If God wants to give you His Holy Spirit, He can give you His Holy Spirit, regardless of whether there is a minister within 2,000 miles. God is not limited. God gives His Holy Spirit to whom He pleases. But, having said that, there is a pattern, And we believe we ought to respect what we find in Scripture regarding the normal pattern of receiving God's Spirit. We also recognize that the Holy Spirit can work with someone before they're converted, as we would say, and have hands laid upon them and actually receive the Spirit. We believe, as it says in John 14, verse 7, where Christ says that the Holy Spirit dwells with you, but it will be in you. And there's a distinction between working with someone where God, through His Holy Spirit, is leading them to repentance. Now, all of us had God's Spirit lead us to repentance. God didn't dwell in us through His Holy Spirit yet, not until we repented, had faith, and were baptized, but He led us. And so it is the Holy Spirit that guides our minds, but then there is a distinction between that and God living in us through His Holy Spirit. And that's why Christ said, He dwells with you, but will be in you. And of course, that's the way Christ lives in us, through the Spirit. At that time, He was literally walking with the disciples, leading them, walking with them. But there would come a time where He would live in them, live His life in them through the Spirit. Now, let's start with an interesting example back in Numbers. Back in Numbers, again, this is Old Testament. We see examples of God giving His Spirit in several cases in the Old Testament. Now, we recognize that God did not open the Spirit up to everyone, to all of Israel, and that He gave His Spirit only for certain responsibilities that needed to be fulfilled. For example, the prophets, as they're writing books that would be inspired by God, we would say they would have had God's Spirit that was leading them in what they were writing. God's Spirit would lead the prophets to certain prophecies that would be revealed to them. And so there were certain individuals in the Old Testament who had God's Spirit. But if you could turn back to Numbers 11, it says in Numbers 11, verse 16, Numbers 11, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers among them, and bring them to the tabernacle of meeting." So they're bringing them before God's presence in that sense. And there, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them. They shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself. This, of course, is when Moses was counseled by his father-in-law. He needs help. Moses needed help. So God said, bring 70. I will put my Spirit upon them. Notice in verse 24, and so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Notice that there was this indication that they, almost a proof that they had been given God's Spirit. Moses had it. Aaron later had it. But at this point, he was giving it to 70 elders. And they prophesied, but they never did so again. I think it's interesting because some people have the idea today that if you're given God's Spirit, you have to be able to speak in tongues, first of all. And you have to continue for the rest of your life to speak in tongues. Otherwise, you may not have God's Spirit. But we see that the tongues was given as a special sign at a time when most people in that part of the world looked to the priesthood. They looked to the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The leaders, the scribes, these were the religious leaders. And God was showing that, no, I'm making another group. Some of these guys are tax collectors and fishermen. But I'm proving to you that I'm with them because now they can speak in languages they were never educated in. It was a miracle. And God was showing that to them. But in this case, they prophesied, but they never did so again. Sometimes, we don't consider that the gift of tongues was something that they always did for the rest of their lives after that. Sometimes God gives a gift and demonstrates it briefly. In this case, they never prophesied again. And it goes on to talk about two of the men who stayed at the camp. They didn't come out, but they stayed at the camp, but they prophesied. Obviously, they received God's Spirit, and Joshua becomes frustrated with them and goes to Moses in verse 28, and it says, "Moses, my Lord, forbid them." Don't let them prophesy. Only these who came out should have God's Spirit. But Moses said to him, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." You know, in other words, wouldn't it be great if everyone had God's Spirit? You know, don't be jealous because two people that stayed back at the camp received the Spirit. You know, you should want as many people as possible to receive the Spirit. Of course, they weren't at that time. And part of the evidence we have that the Jews in general did not receive God's Spirit, if those who were the 120 at the time after Christ's resurrection, in the time of Pentecost, if they had God's Spirit, why give it on Pentecost? If all the Jews already had it, why give it? Well, they didn't have it, and that's why it was necessary. Even Christ told the disciples, "I must go away so that the Holy Spirit can be sent, so that he can come back and live in them." But let's turn back to Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, we see here that Joshua had the spirit of wisdom, and it's mentioned because he had hands laid upon him. Deuteronomy chapter 34, talking about after Moses died, the people of Israel, they mourned for Moses for 30 days in the plains of Moab. And after the mourning was ended, it says in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 34, "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him." So he had received the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid hands upon him. So this idea of receiving the spirit because of the laying on of hands was not brand new to the New Testament. It had happened between Moses and Joshua. We also see that Samuel anointed Saul. And we have the story in 1 Samuel chapter 10 where Samuel tells Saul that, you're going to go out, you'll meet a band of prophets playing music and all, and you'll prophesy with them. And it says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you'll prophesy. And so God gave Saul the Holy Spirit. Now, I guess we don't know for sure, and what does this mean? Does it mean the Holy Spirit led him, or was it actually in him? I mean, these are questions we would have to ask God or Jesus Christ. But God's Spirit did, at the very least, influence him quite dramatically, because it says, "You shall be turned into another man." The indication here is God was going to work very powerfully through his Spirit in Saul. Now, we also know that Saul rejected God, and we know that from 1 Samuel 15, verse 26. It says, "The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." This God, because Saul did not obey, and we see a pattern of disobedience. And that is a reason to have God's Spirit removed, when we simply refuse to obey God. And we see that example with Saul. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 and 14 says, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." So we know that David was given the Spirit of God. He was one of the few. And typically these are people who had great responsibility. That's not to say, certainly would not say that every king in Judah and Israel had the Holy Spirit. Many of them were quite evil. But David, it says, had the Holy Spirit. And it says that, verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." God took his Spirit away. Now, this causes a lot of Christians some consternation, because those who believe in once saved, always saved, they look at this and they go, "Well, he took his Spirit? Does that mean, one time Saul had God's Spirit and he was obviously headed for heaven, and now he took it away and he's obviously headed for hell, but he was saved once. Now, how do we deal with this?" And, of course, we recognize there is no once saved, always saved, but many struggle over this because clearly Saul had the Spirit taken away. He was displeasing God. We know that even after David sinned, he finally did come to repentance, and I don't believe David would have come to repentance without the prompting in some way, some shape, fashion, or form of God's Spirit. Because he's gotten pretty far off track, but he says in Psalm 51:11, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So David recognized that he had God's Spirit, and he's asking for it to not be taken away completely. Obviously, it was just a little spark somewhere, It wasn't a raging fire. You know, we talk about stirring up the spirit. David had not been stirring the spirit. He had been sinning. And that squashes the ability of God's spirit to work in our lives. It doesn't squash God or his power, but it means we're separating ourselves from the influence of that spirit. It speaks not to God's power, but our connection to God. And David did not want the spirit to be completely taken away. So certain individuals in the Old Testament had God's Spirit. We know that on Pentecost, God gave his Holy Spirit to the 120 who were waiting there at the temple on the day of Pentecost. We know that just after that, Peter preached this great sermon where he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so he's preaching that they must repent and be baptized, and then they would receive the Spirit. Now, the 120 are disciples that were waiting there on Pentecost are an exception. They did not. We have no evidence that anyone laid hands upon them, unless you want to say God figuratively did with the fire that was coming down. Obviously, touched every one of them. I guess in one sense, figurative, you could say God did this. There are many times in the Bible where it talks about God's hand being on someone. And it usually has to do with his inspiration or his blessing in some way. And in this case, he was giving the Holy Spirit in a figurative way. You could apply that, you know, God's hand was on them. But they did not lay hands on one another. Simply, they were given the Holy Spirit, according to what we read in Scripture. But there was one other instance where the hands were not laid on someone to receive the Spirit. If you go back to Acts chapter 10, again, this is another exception. Generally, we find the hands were laid up on individuals. But Acts chapter 10 is the example of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And, of course, we know the story. Peter had been shown a vision and told not to call anyone, any man, unclean or common. But at that point, most Jews considered Gentiles to be unclean. And Peter went to Cornelius' house. And it says in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10 that Peter was still speaking these words, "The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." And Peter goes on to say in verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit?" And of course, this was a very unique situation because up to this point, Peter and the other apostles would not have even thought of baptizing and laying hands upon a Gentile. God had to reveal that he was giving his spirit to the Gentiles. And this is something the church had to deal with and learn. But God did this. There was this exception because he was teaching. God was teaching Peter in the church that the Gentiles could have God's spirit. So again, a very rational reason why there was an exception to the laying on of hands in that case. But we see other examples. For example, Acts chapter 8 talks about Philip going out. And he went to the people of Samaria, and who were not typically looked on very highly by the Jews, by the way. But he went and he baptized, and including a man named Simon. Simon the sorcerer was interested in this Christianity. And he was amazed at the miracles he saw. And so he was baptized by Philip. And it says in verse 14 at the end of the verse that when they realized Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they came to them, prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had not fallen upon them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And so we see this example that Philip, who had been ordained a deacon, he was sent out with the authority to baptize, but he did not have the authority to lay hands on. And it was Peter and John who was sent later that laid hands upon them. So we see from this and other examples that the laying on of hands for the receiving of God's Spirit was done by Christ's ministry. And we see the story goes on to say that Simon the sorcerer, he wanted this power to lay hands on people so they could receive the Spirit. You know, people want, you know, it's no power that lies in any ministry. It's God giving that responsibility to the ministry. But he wanted to buy it. And Peter speaks very, very boldly to him in verse 20. your money perish with you. And that is a very cleaned up, well, I shouldn't say cleaned up, it's not like he cursed or anything, but it's a very strong language he used to Simon. He goes on to say, you have no part with us. You know, your heart is not right. And he, of course, Simon goes on to be one of the key figures in establishing a false Christianity, taking parts of Christianity, mixing it with parts of paganism, and what do we have as a false Christianity that comes along because of that. We also have the example in Acts 19. I'll just mention quickly that there's a group of 12 individuals, only 12, but they have several scriptures in the Bible here in Acts 19 where Paul had come to Ephesus. He found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we've never heard of this Holy Spirit. In verse 2, and he said to them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John the Baptist's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so, again, they had to be rebaptized because they weren't baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. But he laid hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit was given. And we have another example in 2 Timothy 1, where Paul says, to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And this is evidently speaking of Timothy's baptism. He's saying, stir up that spirit which was given by the laying on of my hands, of Paul's hands. So again, we see this example. I think as we put all these things together and we read through these scriptures, we can see very clearly the conclusion of the doctrine of the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands sets a person apart for some special blessing. That's what it does. The laying on of hands sets a person apart for special blessing or special attention from God. It may be a blessing. It may be to be healed, for God to heal that person. It sets the person aside, sets the person apart for special attention by God. It's something that only God can give. It doesn't come from the minister. It comes from God. But God's working through that laying on of hands to administer his will. It may be for healing. It may be for an office in the church. Maybe to receive God's Spirit. Even though there are no specific examples in Scripture, we believe that marriage, being the important covenant that it is, the minister will lay hands on the couple and ask God bless that marriage as a kind of blessing to the marriage. Again, we don't have scriptural example, but it is a covenant, a very important covenant, and so we practice that within the church as a tradition to lay hands upon and ordaining these two as a couple before God, if you will, to be married to one another. Now let's conclude over in Revelation 20. Again, the laying on of hands sets a person apart for special attention in God's eyes. Or in the case of marriage, sets the couple apart. I only speculate this, but as we conclude, I think it's fair as we read through these scriptures and see the instances of what was conveyed to another person, whether it was a blessing, whether it was a responsibility, whether it was God's Spirit, it was being conveyed to that person through the laying on of hands. It comes from God, but the process is through the laying on of hands. And I would imagine that someday in the future, all of us could have Christ's hands laid upon us and in a special ceremony, which conveyed to us the responsibility we will have. Now, again, this is not doctrine. If you think about it, it certainly fits with the concept of the laying on of hands. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, it says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I can imagine that we could be inaugurated into the role that we're going to have. It will be such an important role during the millennium. Again, I would not be surprised if there is a special laying on of hands that happens with each of us as Christ sends us out, inaugurates us in our responsibility, and gives us that blessing of responsibility in the kingdom. So let's consider this doctrine, this fundamental, basic doctrine of the laying on of hands, and how it truly is a way that God works through his servants to set apart others for some kind of special attention or blessing in God's eyes. It is a wonderful blessing, and I hope that we all appreciate the doctrine of the laying on of hands.